Morning, church. Oh, it's good to be together today. Wonderful to be in this place, worshiping the true and living God. I hope that you have got a Bible. I invite you to turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, and that you got one of the programs on the way in on page 3. There's an interactive outline that goes along with our study this morning. If you were here last week, you will recall that the distinguished gentleman from Lutz, our brother Edwin Crozier, ceded the remainder of his time to me. And I will be taking up that time and using it this morning. And so I'm glad that you're here and have your Bible open to the book of Deuteronomy. We have a very important question to address this morning. The question is, how do we know we have the right books in the Bible? That is an important question. The Bible, if you begin to study it, you learn pretty quickly it's not one book, it's a collection of books. You open up the table of contents and you're going to find, broken into two categories, Old Testament and New Testament, 66 books. It's a collection of ancient books. But why those books? Who picked the books of the Bible and where did they come from? And if you talk to a Catholic friend and you say, hey, let me have a look at your Bible, maybe their confraternity translation, you open up to the table of contents and you know what? It looks different. That Bible has 15 more books in the Old Testament than the King James or the ESV or the New King James, the New American Standard, whatever Bible you're looking at this morning here. Why is that? Well, we answer the question by learning about canon, how the books of the Bible came together. And it's such an encouraging study. I want you to know that the canon is no contest. In fact, by the time we're done, you're going to have greater confidence in the books of the Bible, that they are God's books. And that when you're reading the Bible, you are reading God's Word. It's great that we are together to have this study this morning. And so I want to begin, number one, with the question, what is the canon? Used the word a couple of times now, so we ought to define our terms. What is the canon? The word canon comes from a Greek word that comes from a Hebrew word. That means a reed or a stock or a rod. It's the idea of a measuring stick or a ruler. This word canon applies to the books of the Bible. The Bible is called the canon because it is the books that belong in Scripture as the rule of our faith and our practice. In some of his apologetic works, Doy Moyer wrote this on canon, quote, "The list of the books we know of as the Bible is considered by Christians to be the authoritative writings that came from God and are now a collection of sacred scriptures. This collection, then, is the standard or rule by which everything else is judged." I'm inviting you for a moment to think with me about canon and about the importance of canon. How do we think about it? Why is it important? It's important because it is an authority question. Are the 66 books of the Bible present because they were discovered to be authoritative due to their intrinsic worth, due to their inherent truth? Or were they determined to be authoritative? Were they placed in the Bible by some other authority, by some other group? For those who take the position that the canon was determined, well, that makes the canon a contest. It envisions this scenario where either a council or, you know, some type of group has gotten together and made a decree and said, you know what, we think these books here are scripture, and so we're going to make a Bible with these books, and these other books over there, we just don't like them as much. They don't fit the story that we're trying to tell, or they're second-tier books, or they're just trashed altogether. And actually, that is the position, the doctrinal position, of the Roman Catholic Church, that canon really is that contest, that canon was something created by the Roman Catholic Church. The church, the Roman Catholic Church, determined the canon. They had a major ad campaign a couple of years ago. They put this on a video. You saw it everywhere. Quote, "Guided by the Holy Spirit, we compiled the Bible. We are the Catholic Church." Now, skeptics and Muslims and critics, they're fine with that. Anyone who wants to say that the Bible's corrupted and you shouldn't trust it, how easy is it to go along and say, Of course, a corrupt organization formed by corrupt men with corrupt motives assembled a corrupt book so they could foist a corrupt religion upon the world. We'll go with that story. But now, the other view of canon says, it's no contest. The other view of canon means that the Bible is God's word, inherently authoritative as such. It's God's word, and God's word is recognizable. There's no contest here. And that changes the relationship then of canon and church. Let's kind of spell this out. I want to go through a chart here with you and try to get clarity here, okay? The two views of this canon-church relationship. If you think the church or the Roman Catholic Church put it all together and gave us the Bible, it's a contest. And that means that the church determines canon. But if it's inspired, authoritative of itself, no. The church discovers canon. Church is mother of canon. Church produced the church. No. Church is child of canon. Church comes about because of the word of God. Well, the church is a magistrate of canon, has authority over it. No. Church is minister of canon, is servant to it. Church is regulator of canon versus church is recognizer of canon. Church is a judge over canon versus no, the church is a witness to the canon. Church is a master of canon. Church is servant of canon. Why is it important to clarify that? Again, it's an authoritative issue. The canon, if authoritative, if God's word, it is instructive for God's people. And we need all of it. We need all of God's word. In fact, we desire it. We desire it as newborn babes longing for milk. So let's be clear about what is God's word, and let's understand what is not God's word. It's an important question. We need to think through it because, again, the authority involved. The canon would be a protection against false doctrine and error, a protection against false prophets and false teachings that would lead us astray. Folks, if we are deceived, if we are led astray, that is going to be a path that takes us to hell. It is God's word that is the true way, and it leads us to heaven. God's word is going to guard the truth from dilution, from pollution, from corruption. It's so important. Now then, if the church discovers canon, well then what does it look like? How is it recognizable? What are the fingerprints of God or evidences of inspiration? That's number two in your notes. Let's talk about the evidences of inspiration. How do you recognize what is and is not Scripture? Certain ancient books are Scripture. All else, less than Scripture. And this is why I want you to look with me to the book of Deuteronomy. Okay? Our understanding of Scripture and where that comes from and how that works, it starts with Moses and Moses in Deuteronomy. Now, you know that God has had communication with his people way back to Adam, you know, in the Garden of Eden, book of Genesis. But that wasn't recorded, that wasn't written until Moses. Moses is the one who wrote the first five books of the Bible called the Pentateuch. So how did that come about? Now, listen, I'm going to ask you to do something I don't always ask you to do. But on this piece of paper, wherever you're taking your notes, number it 1 through 5 somewhere, would you, real quick? I'm going to walk you through Deuteronomy. I'm going to show you the emergence of Scripture. And I didn't get in the printed program. Oops, I beg your pardon. But I really would like you to write this down, okay? And we're going to start at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, okay? In Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 10 through 12. And where does Scripture start? It starts like this. God revealed his word through a prophet. Moses called a prophet, okay? Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 10. But since then there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, and all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, before Pharaoh, before all his servants, and in all his land, and by all that mighty power and all that great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. A prophet or a close associate of a prophet writes the prophet's message. Later on, it's going to be an apostle or a close associate of an apostle is going to write the apostle's message. Moses is identified here as a prophet. He is a prophet who is accredited by God. How? These miracles, these signs, these wonders, these terrors. God is always going to accredit his messenger by signs of power, miraculous power. And Moses says, I am going to be the first, but God's going to continue working this way to bring you his revelation. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 18. You Israelites, recognize and heed prophets. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse number 15.
Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. Moses was the archetype for all the prophets that would come hereafter. This particular passage in Deuteronomy is also prophetic because ultimately it's Jesus Christ who is the prophet and the lawgiver in the new covenant. Jesus fulfills this. But for all the all the prophets from Moses until John the Baptist, it works like this. God has selected someone. It is his word coming to the people. And you notice this because he's not about making direct revelation to people. Those Israelites there at Horeb said, that's terrifying. We'll die if we'll hear the voice of God. Don't do it that way anymore. Okay, prophet, going to send a prophet. This prophet communicating God's word then would write it down. This is number two. God's word is written. Written and then copied. From Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse number 9, I want you to see this. Again, what we're seeing is how scripture developed from the work of Moses follows along this pattern. But in Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse number 9, so Moses wrote this law and delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and all the elders of Israel. It was written and it would be copied. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 18 through 19, it talks about when a king comes along, he's supposed to copy and write his very own copy of the law of God, of this word of Moses. So the prophet speaks, it is written, it is to be copied. What he says, what is written, is to be, number three, respected. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse number 2, you do not add to the word of God and you do not take from the word of God. Along with chapter 12 and verse 32, you respect it. What it is what it is. Number four, Deuteronomy 31 verses 9 through 13, God's word is read. Picking up in verse 9, we saw that he wrote this law, delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi's. Look at verse 10. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together and read it to them. This scripture is to be read. It is the basis of instruction. This is what the Levites are going to take and to impart to all of Israel to teach them to be God's people. Finally, number five, God's word is retained, that it is preserved. In verse 24 of chapter 31, verse 24, so it was when Moses had completed writing the words of this law in a book, when they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. Keep it, keep a hold of it. Verse 27 even says this, for I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. If today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord, then how much more after my death? Moses says, I'm not always going to be here, but this word written and retained will be here. You're going to have this word. All right. Kept with the Levites. It's so interesting to see about the apostasy and falling away of Israel. There was actually a time when they thought the scripture had been lost. It was during the days of King Josiah. And there's repairs going on at the temple, and they find the book of the law and they read it to Josiah. And all the information there is necessary for a great spiritual restoration as they take the word of God, this scripture, and they obey it once again. Well, if you've written that down, here's my summary alliteration of how scripture came to be. It's revealed, it's written, it's respected, it's read, it's retained. I thought that was great. It's written, it's revealed, it's written, it's respected, it's read, it is retained. That's how Scripture began. That's how it continues in this fashion, as prophets would be sent by God. Now, there was a break of 400 years between Malachi and John the Baptist where there were no prophets, no new revelation from God in that season. The Jewish canon then was settled. Until John the Baptist is on the scene, Jesus is on the scene, but their ministry, their words are recorded and written by apostles and the close associations of the apostles. And I just think it's so helpful walking through Deuteronomy to see the evidences of inspiration are with the prophet, how the prophet's message is to be treated. And notice that since Moses began by writing five books, we actually begin the canon with a collection of five books. It started that way, the books of Scripture, with the expectation it will be added to as prophets, genuine prophets, come along. That's where you begin to see that some of these writings have a ring of truth. What's the ring of truth? How do you observe true Scripture? Now we're back in the printed notes. Well, hey, it's prophetic or apostolic in origin. There was a prophet. There was an inspired speaker, an inspired writer. Men moved by the Holy Spirit to speak and to write, according to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. In the New Testament, it's the apostles. They were given the authority by Jesus Christ, guided by the Holy Spirit into all truth, John 16, verse 13. It was revelation. Just like Moses had revelation, Paul said, I received from revelation. Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. They were eyewitnesses giving testimony to the things of Jesus with a perfect memory by the Holy Spirit of what he said and what he taught. And so they're looking for that. Is it come from a prophet? Does it come from an apostle? Is it from that source? What the apostles had was confirmation by signs and miracles. According to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, God was confirming them just like he confirmed Moses. And the apostles preached and the apostles wrote. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15, keep the traditions given by the apostles, whether by word of mouth or by our epistle, by our letter. Same authority, whether they were speaking, whether they were writing, this is God's word. So does it go back to a prophet? Does it go back to an apostle? The second criteria. Is it consistent? Is it complementary to the message received, to the truth of previous Scripture? In Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verses 1 through 3, again going back to Moses and the archetype, there's this consideration. What if you have a prophet and he's working some amazing signs? And we're like, I think this guy's a real prophet. And then he says, let's go worship all the gods of the Canaanites. Let's leave Yahweh and do all these other things. And the warning in Deuteronomy 13 is, that is not a true prophet. And the penalty is death, that this fellow would blaspheme and speak against God as a false prophet. There has to be consistency. Why? Because God speaks truth. Scripture cannot be broken, according to Jesus Christ. As other messengers arose after Moses, revelation necessarily expanded God's message, but never to contradict or betray anything that was canon. If the teaching, if the content diverged from truth, it was not true, because God's word doesn't fail. Kind of a part of this then, a ring of truth, is historical accuracy and historical reliability. Again, God doesn't make mistakes. The Bible, of course, has been a great friend to archaeology. They go and dig where the Bible says, and they discover amazing things. That's fantastic. The Bible's accurate with names, and it's accurate with titles of people and different cultures. And I mean, basically, I'm just saying this. You can trust the Bible and the things seen. There aren't errors that have crept into it. So you have confidence to trust it in those things unseen, when it speaks to the spiritual. Final ring of truth, recognition by God's people early. And if I don't have early written in the notes, write early, because that's kind of the key here on this one. In the Old Testament, with our case study in Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, what we see is how that scripture organized Israel as a nation. Like, right away, this is God's word and we're going to do it. Organize their worship. Right away, this is God's word and we're going to do it. you keep reading in the Old Testament, you start reading Joshua and Judges and 1 Samuel, and what you're seeing is either God's people are going to keep and obey this scripture, or they depart from it to do every man what seemed right in his own eyes. When they follow God's word, there's blessing. When they depart from it, of course, there's judgment and there's difficult consequences. But even when Israel sinned and fell away from God, they had the ability to return, to repent, and to restore when they went back to the scripture, when they went back and obeyed God's word. Well, similarly in the New Testament, what do we find in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42? That from the day of Pentecost, right at the start of the church followed the apostles' doctrine or the apostles' teaching. From day one, the apostles are bringing us the word of God and this new covenant in Christ, and we're going to do it their way. And churches were set in order by what the apostles wrote. Again, they were bringing the word of God, whether they were preaching orally or whether it came in a letter, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15. Churches read it. They preached it. They worshiped according to it. They were using it. But now appreciate with me that the books of the Bible weren't the only books written in ancient times. And the books of the Bible weren't even the only books written by God's people, by Israelites or Jews or other folks. Whether in Israel or the time between the Testaments, even after the apostles had died, religious books were penned. And some of those books had good information. They were good books. But were they God's books? In other of them, they didn't have good information. There was a lot of falsehood in those books. So let's talk about the other side of the coin. If this is what rings true about Scripture, then there is that which is less than Scripture. And our case study for the less than Scripture is the collection of 15 books known as the Apocrypha. 15 Jewish books known as the Apocrypha. Here's a word that means to hide away or hidden. These 15 Hebrew writings, most of all, were composed at some point during that 400 years between Malachi and John the Baptist. A lot of them deals with some history of what was happening with the Jews during that time, that they were living back in Jerusalem and Judah. But of course, they're being conquered by every world power that comes through. And so what was happening with those people? There's history in these books. These 15 books, you find books of mythology, books of liturgical hymns, books of history, books of wisdom kind of things, proverb kind of things. And while they were viewed highly, they weren't seen as scripture by the Jews. We'll talk about that more in just a moment. But the Catholic Church decided in the 16th century Counter-Reformation Council of Trent that they were going to decree that these 15 books known as Apocrypha should be in the Bible, should be in the Old Testament canon. They should be there. But at the same time, neither the Protestants nor the Jews believed the 15 books of the Apocrypha met the criteria of canon. And please understand, the Apocrypha books themselves were close to 1,700 years old or more when these debates were going on. That's a long time. That's a long time for the Jews and anybody else to give these books a good look over. And the fact that it went that long before a council decided we're going to call these scripture is probably a pretty good indication, no, that's not scripture. Shouldn't have taken that long at all. So what does less than scripture look like? Well, how about this? No prophetic or apostolic origin. In fact, walking through the Apocrypha, they don't even claim it. None of those writers said that we were prophets. Throughout the book of 1 Maccabees, they keep talking about, and there was no prophet in the land, and the prophets had all ceased, and we're looking for a prophet to come because there's no prophets now. In 1 Maccabees 4 and chapter 9 and chapter 14, there is a book in the Apocrypha called Ecclesiasticus, which is not to be confused with Ecclesiastes, because that was written by Solomon in that scripture, but Ecclesiasticus, different book. And what was the deal with Ecclesiasticus? Well, you read in its prologue, no claim to scripture either, but it said that the fellow who wrote it, a guy by the name of Jesus, son of Sirach, he had been reading a lot of scripture, and he wanted to do something good and write something good and helpful. Isn't that something? They weren't claiming to be scripture. What's less than scripture? Contradiction to the truth. Divergence or deviation from the truth. That can't be scripture. And you see some of that going on when you read through the Apocrypha. In 2 Maccabees 12, verses 43 through 45, it seems to suggest indulgences, that somehow by paying alms, you can benefit the dead and departed, help them with their sins. Wow. In the book of Tobit, chapter 4 and chapter 12, alms pay for sin and they earn life. In Ecclesiasticus, not Ecclesiastes, in Ecclesiasticus, chapter 3 and verse 30, alms atone for sin. What? Blood atones for sin. That's why there's all these sacrifices in the Old Testament, pointing to Jesus Christ and his ultimate sacrifice on the cross. Where does this idea come from that you can write a check for your sins? Not the Holy Spirit. Not the Holy Spirit. Less than historical errors. I mean, what you don't have going on in the Bible, you have going on in the Apocrypha, and that is, particularly in the book of Judith, is bad about this. Geographical errors, chronological errors, mistaking identities, you know, misnaming capitals of countries, and getting Cyrus and Nebuchadnezzar all mixed up, and you just got problems there that shouldn't be there in Scripture. What's less than Scripture? Well, God's people didn't view it that way, didn't use it that way. You look at the Hebrew documents that our Old Testament is translated from. That's called the Masoretic Text. The Apocrypha is not part of the Masoretic Text. The Jews didn't see it as Scripture. Now, the Jews thought these were good books and helpful histories. You do find them in other collections of Jewish writings, but that's not to say the same thing as they are Scripture. That's the difference. They're less than. The New Testament writers, inspired writers, they never quote from any of the books in the Apocrypha in the New Testament, what they call Scripture. It doesn't appear. A writing can be less than Scripture for any number of reasons, but what it means ultimately is it's excluded from the canon. It shouldn't be there. God's word rises to the top, and other things just don't rise there. I appreciate what William Barclay said, quote, "It is the simple truth to say that the New Testament books became canonical because no one could stop them doing so. When it bears the marks of inspiration, there is no contest." And that raises us to number three. The canon is no contest. Whether you want to talk about Old Testament books or New Testament books, the canon is no contest. The common tale today, told by skeptics, told by Muslims, told by Roman Catholics, is that the Catholic Church gathered, decided the Bible. In a series of church councils, they determined the canon. Notably, the Council of Hippo, In the Council of Hippo in the year AD 393, or the Third Council of Carthage in the year AD 397. So right around the year 400, folks, the Roman Catholic Church is going to give us the Bible. That's what the story goes. Well, what's the truth? There were councils. They did talk about canon. They hammered out some lists. But it is an overstatement to say that they compiled the Bible and gave us the Bible. That's just not so. Well, what is true? What is true is that these 27 books of the New Testament had already demonstrated their inspiration and their authority centuries before these councils. I'm going to show that to you. Again, it's going to be following a line that is set forth clearly with the Old Testament. So let's go back to the Old Testament real quick. In the time of Jesus and the apostles, the Old Testament canon is pretty well settled. It's pretty well settled as three parts. There is the law, the Torah, there is the prophets, and there are the writings. What goes back? Why would they recognize these books and these sections? Because they recognized a prophet, a man of God. When there's a genuine prophet, the canon is open. When there are no prophets, the canon is closed. And people recognized these books, the same 39 we have in our Old Testament, in these categories. Let me show you. As I go back to the book of Ecclesiasticus, which is not Ecclesiastes, all right? In the prologue, we learn that the author had been reading the Bible. Quote, "My grandfather, Jesus, son of Sirach, when he had much given himself to the reading of the law, the prophets, and the other books of our fathers, and had gotten there in good judgment, was drawn on also himself to write something pertaining to learning and to wisdom. But what he had been reading was the scripture in three categories. This was the Hebrew canon, settled in that time between the Testaments. At the end of the first century, there is a Jewish historian named Josephus. And he's trying to explain to the Greeks and the pagans what the Jews are all about and what scripture is all about. And again, he talks about, we have these books, they're from God and nothing else is. He writes this, quote, this is a Jewish perspective on their canon. For we have not an innumerable multitude of books among us disagreeing from or contradicting one another as the Greeks have. Take that, Greeks. But what he was saying, there's consistency in these writings. But only 22 books, which contain the records of all the past times, which are justly believed to be divine, and of them, 5 belong to Moses, which contain his laws and the traditions of the origin of mankind till his death. I'm going to go on, but notice there, the books of law, books of Moses. This interval of time was little short of 3,000 years. But as the time from the death of Moses to the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, who reigned after Xerxes, the prophets, we've had the law, we've got the prophets, who were after Moses, wrote down what was done in their times in 13 books. The remaining 4 books contain hymns to God, precepts for the conduct of life. Hymns of God, the Psalms, the wisdom literature, the law, the prophets, the Psalms. Now, I know I was reading that quick, but I think he said there was 22 books. And I opened up my table of contents, and I asked you to do the same. You guys are taking my word for it, and I appreciate that faith. And there was 39 books. So what's up with that? All right. We need to understand, while Josephus counts books differently, it's the exact same content. It's the same books. As our 39 books. They were collected differently, okay? The Jews viewed Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles each as one book. We list them as 2. Additionally, Ezra and Nehemiah were combined to form one book. The 12 books that we call the Minor Prophets, they called one book, the Book of the 12. And so the Jews had 24 books. And then they combined Ruth with Judges. And they combine Lamentations and Jeremiah. And then there's 22 books of Law, Prophet, Psalms. As an aside, Josephus knew about those Apocrypha books. And he said they were less than. Quote, it is true our history has been written since Artaxerxes, very particularly, but hath not been esteemed of the like authority with the former by our forefathers, because there hath not been an exact succession of prophets since that time. There weren't prophets. This wasn't God's word. They could be good books. They're not God's books. Jesus Christ attested to this Hebrew canon as well. The scripture reading, Brother Jacob did so well for us. These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. He says these are the scriptures. All the scriptures wrote about me. Jesus is witness to this canon as well. So you've got that as a starting point and a base when the apostles begin their writings. The understanding that God's word has limitations and there is a canon. It really meant something when the writings of the apostles and close associates were called scripture. It meant a lot. Well, let's think about this New Testament canon then for a moment. It said, well, around 400 there were these councils and they made the Bible together for us. No. Evidence for the New Testament canon predates the church councils basically by 300 years. When you go back and you read some of the first preachers in the church, whose writings we still have, sometimes we call them the patristics or the apostolic fathers, church fathers, you'll find that they are sending these letters around and they are quoting extensively from the New Testament books. Let me show this to you. There was a fellow by the name of Clement. He lived in Rome. He's called Clement of Rome. And in the year 95 AD, he was moved to, I shouldn't say moved, he was not inspired, but he felt compelled to write a book. We call that First Clement, And he sent that book to the church at Corinth. In that writing, in that letter, Clement quotes the following New Testament books. One of the Synoptic Gospels, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Hebrews, possibly John, Acts, James, 1 Peter. Okay. A little bit later on, there's a fellow by the name of Ignatius, writing 110 A.D. He was the bishop of Antioch in Syria. He's going to die for being a Christian. And while they're taking him back to Rome to execute him, he writes a bunch of letters. He writes seven letters. And in those seven letters, one to Rome and six to other places, he quotes or alludes to Matthew, John, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, Hebrews, 1 Peter, and possibly Luke. I'll give you a third one. A fellow by the name of Polycarp, writing about the same time. It's possible he knew the Apostle John personally. He writes a letter to Philippi. We have that letter. You study that letter. He quotes Matthew, Luke, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Hebrew, 1 John, 1 Peter, maybe the Gospel of John, Acts, 2 Corinthians, Colossians, and 2 John. Why do I go through all that? Appreciate a few things with me. First, that what this means is these three writers had access to all of these documents when they were writing. And they believed they were scripture. They believed they were authoritative and meant something. That's why they cited them. That's why they taught from them. They mailed it to somewhere else, or sent it, I should say, to somewhere else in the empire. Those people received it and they read it. You know what? They recognized all of these writings were scripture and authoritative. That's why it meant something to them. They'd have access to these same documents, okay? Which shows you that right at the beginning of the second century, there are copies of the New Testament books all over the Roman Empire. There is a functioning, authoritative canon right then. You've got preachers who are writing sermons and letters based on New Testament books that saints accepted as scripture. They were using these documents to preach, to write commentaries. They were using them to write apologies and defend the faith. They were using them for worship. They were using these things. Well, something starts to happen in the mid-second century, early third century. Christians begin writing down as lists books of scripture. And you have the same list they came up with today. It's called the table of contents in your Bible. You've got the list. Why did they do that? The first person who ever wrote a list of these are the books of the Bible for the New Testament is actually a heretic, a false teacher, a fellow by the name of Marcion. And he wrote his list in the year 140 AD. Why would Marcion want to say, these are the books of the Bible, nothing else is the books of the Bible? Well, Marcion was quite enamored with Greek philosophy, and particularly the idea of dualism, the concept that all the physical world is bad, the spiritual world is good. In fact, he thought there were two gods. There was this God of the Old Testament who made the earth, and he was a bad God. And then there was this God of the New Testament, Jesus, and he was going to straighten things out. A lot of these concepts grow into a greater confluence of teaching called Gnosticism. But I wanted to start with Marcion because here's what he did. He said, I'm going to teach this, and here's what the Bible is. One gospel, the book of Luke, he liked Luke, and the letters of Paul. Likes Paul, and then he cut all the Old Testament out. He said, Old Testament, that's all corrupt. You can't have that. That's not Bible. That's not Scripture. Huh. Why did he do that? Because he wanted to trash the God of the Bible. Second group tries to fool with the canon. They're called Ebionites. It's the idea of poor. They said, we are the people who are poor in spirit. And the Ebionites were either Jews by heredity, or they were Judaized Gentiles. But they taught this. You want to be a Christian? You want to go to heaven? Then keep the law of Moses. Be Torah observant. And they fashioned a Bible that they thought they could teach that with. They said, we'll take one gospel, the Gospel of Matthew. That's what we're taking out of the New Testament. And then we're going to take the Old Testament. And we're going to teach you how to keep the law of Moses and try to earn your salvation in that way. Fascinating. But what I want to point out here is that neither of these groups were trying to write their own books or add anything to it. They were just trying to discredit the books that were already scripture. That strategy changed. That strategy changed in the 3rd and 4th centuries when these Gnostics came along who really liked Marcion's idea. And they wanted to get other people to buy into that stuff too. So they started writing books with their teachings, and they had a clever idea. We're going to take the names of apostles, people you heard of, and we're going to put them on those books. The Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Peter, Gospel of Mary, Gospel of Judas. There's a lot of these called Gnostic Gospels. Gnostic teachings. But the idea was, hey, if it's got that name on it, maybe people will say, that's Bible, and they'll believe that teaching. So towards the end of the 2nd century and into the 3rd century, you've got a preacher by the name of Origen, and he's not necessarily putting out a list. He's putting out for polemic purposes because he's having an argument at the time. But okay, here's what he says in Scripture. First, Matthew sounded the priestly trumpet of his gospel in Mark 2. And Luke and John played their own priestly garments. Peter also plays the two trumpets of his epistles. And likewise, James and Jude. And John plays the trumpet yet again, through his epistles in Apocalypse, as does Luke in narrating the deeds of the apostles. And finally, he comes who said, I believe God has shown us the last apostles, and blasting forth on the trumpets of his 14 epistles, he toppled the walls of Jericho to their very foundations, and all the schemes of idolatry and the tenets of the philosophers. He knocked it all over. What does Origen do? Very poetically, Origen names all four gospels. Origen talks about the multiple epistles attributed to Peter and to John. He even mentions the Apocalypse. That's the book of Revelation. If you include Hebrews as a Pauline epistle, you got the 14 Pauline epistles. It's all right there. And this reading aligns with our 27 books of the New Testament. And I just want you to notice this. He wrote this 130 years before that first council. Okay? There was a canon. There was the truth of Scripture. It had risen to the top. Generation after Origen, you got a fellow by the name of Eusebius. He's one of the first church historians. And Eusebius writes history, and in his history, he's got a chapter with this title. It's a great title. The Sacred Scriptures Acknowledged as Genuine and Those That Are Not. When you read through his chapter, first he lays out all the books you've ever heard of, okay? The 27 books of the New Testament, these are the Scriptures. He does mention a little caveat about a couple of them, Jude, 2 Peter, 2nd, 3rd, John, James. He says, although they are known and approved by many, apparently some Christians were talking about those. That can be another discussion. But many people said, yeah, that's Scripture too. That's the same 27 we have today. He does a little section on the rejected writings. He says, hey, these are good books. They're not God's books. They're not God, but they're good. And then he has a section on heretical writings. These are not good books. You read these books, they're going to lead you to hell. I'm going to read a little bit from that part of it. And you're going to recognize some of these names. Okay, here's what Eusebius wrote. Quote, thus we may have it in our power to know both these books and those that are adduced by the heretics under the name of the apostles. Such namely is composed the gospels of Peter, Thomas, Matthias, and others besides them. And the Acts of Andrew and John and other apostles, which no one belonging to the succession of ecclesiastical writers has deemed worthy of mention in his writings. Dropping names there, right? Gospel of Thomas, all these ones we hear about today. Indeed, the character of the style itself is very different from that of the apostles. Both the thoughts and the purposes of those things that are advanced in them, deviating as far as possible from sound orthodoxy, evidently proves they are the fictions of heretical men. Therefore, they are to be ranked not only among the spurious writings, but are to be rejected altogether as absurd and as impious. I'm going to kind of squish this together. I want you to see that Eusebius is working from the same understanding of what is Scripture and why as we are today. Okay? He starts talking about these books. Well, they're putting the names of the apostles on those books. Why is that? Because if it's apostolic, it counts. It is Scripture. These books, that no one after the apostles has recognized any of these books. This goes to recognizing it early, using it early. This is truly God's word. He's concerned about that they are very different in their teachings from the apostles. Well, if it's different, if it's contradictory, that's not true. fact, it said it deviated as far as possible from sound orthodoxy. His criteria outlined here is the same things we've been talking about all morning. Was there a genuine prophet? Was there an apostle? Then it's scripture. Did the people of God see it and see it right away and start using it? Is there consistency with all the other scripture? That's why we have this and we stand by this. If I could give you just one more evidence of this canon a long time before the councils, it would be in the vein of archaeology, doing the Dead Sea Scrolls a couple of weeks ago, and I was learning about these, the Chester Beatty Papyri, just real quick. Here's a collection of New Testament books, okay, that date to about the year 200. And there had been an advancement in technology between the Dead Sea Scrolls and the year 200, something called a codex. And what that meant was you could sew papyrus together, turn pages, kind of like a book. But the significance is you know that these books stayed together and they went together. And what you have then in this discovery in the 1930s for the canonical Gospels and the book of Acts in one of these, Hebrews, Ephesians, Galatians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, 1st Thessalonians in another, the book of Revelation in a third one. Now there's some holes and some tears in this thing, just like with the Dead Sea Scrolls, you might expect that. But what I'm saying is, here's a collection of scripture that's been dug up about 200 years before those councils. And what we know is, the people believe these went together. Here's these books, and they go together. Well, I want to leave with this question then. That's number four. Is the canon closed? That's a good question. I hope what we can see is that canon was never about classifying or reclassifying books on a list at the convention or at the council. It's not a contest, and it never was a contest. No, there was a messenger from God, a prophet, or later an apostle. He was accredited by God. The word of God is inherently authoritative. That message, if it's written, it needs to be in the canon. It belongs in canon. It will find its way there. If there's prophetic work going on earth, the canon's open. That means God's moving, God's speaking, and we want to hear it. But if there's not a prophet, if there's not an apostle, then God's not speaking. The canon is closed. So the question really is there a prophet? Is there an apostle? Were there apostles who came along after the first century, after John died? Are we even looking for that? You know, in the book of Deuteronomy, it said, there will be prophets, look for them. And in the book of Isaiah, it said, there will be a Messiah, look for them. And in the book of Jeremiah, it said, there will be a new covenant, look for that. Are we told to be looking out for prophets and teachers in the New Testament? Well, go with me to 2 Peter chapter 2 in your New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 1, where Christians are told, yeah, there actually are some prophets and teachers to be prepared for. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1 says, there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Oh yeah, you can expect some teachers coming. False teachers. False prophets. Well, how will we be saved from them? How will we be protected from them? By the canon. By the scripture. And I got to tell you, I'm kind of glad sometimes that verse is in the Bible, because otherwise I'd be looking around the religious world and thinking, maybe God's not on his throne. This thing's a mess. But he actually said, yeah, you can expect that one. That's coming. That's coming. You know, some have claimed to be prophets and apostles long after the apostles died. I think about Muhammad in the year 600. His message, he says he's in the biblical line of prophets, and he's got a teaching, and it's collected together as a book called the Quran. Is he a real prophet? Is that scripture? Early 1800s in America, a fellow by the name of Joseph Smith, he says he's a prophet. He's got God's word. The Book of Mormon said this in Alma 5, verse 45, do ye not suppose that I know of these things myself? Behold, I testify unto you that I do that. These things whereof I have spoken are true. I do know these things where I spoke are true. And do you suppose that I know of their surety? Behold, I say unto you, they're made known unto me by the Holy Spirit of God. This is the spirit of revelation which is in me. He says, I'm an apostle. I got the Holy Spirit. A little later on, the Watchtower organization, they wrote this in their magazine in 15 April 1943. Quote, the Watchtower is a magazine without equal on earth because God is the author. Apostles all over the place. Prophets all over the place. Did any of these teachings go together? I mean, some are similar, but there's a lot of contradiction there, and all of it's very different from things you read in the Bible. And you say, well, I mean, I kind of knew that the Islam's a different thing, and I'm not a Mormon. And well, okay. Did you know there was a new network of churches about 25 years ago called the New Apostolic Reformation? And, you know, they pose as community churches all around the place, and they don't have preachers in those churches. You know what they got? They got apostles. And they say God has apostles, man, and you can watch them on YouTube and see some of the wild things they do, having people lay down in the aisle and roll around and saying they're putting invisible fire on people and all kinds of wild, bizarre things, supposedly saying, well, that's what makes me an apostle. An apostle. My point is this, that yeah, people before and people even now claim to be messengers from God. But there's more to it than the claim. And our great guard and safety is the canon. It is such a blessing that the canon is closed. That when John died, there were not other apostles going around speaking in the name of Christ. That what Paul said was, that there is one gospel. And that the faith has been once for all delivered to the saints, according to Jude. And yeah, there will be some people coming along later, but you need to be warned against them. The totality of God's written revelation. It is all scripture. Sufficient for us. It teaches truth, which sanctifies us. God's word is truth, which sanctifies us. It protects us from perversions and error, false teachings. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, we're taught not to think beyond what is written. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37, it says, if you are spiritual, recognize that the things I write to you are the commands from the Lord. That spiritual and discerning people will recognize there's something different about genuine apostles and scripture and its authority. And it really is about authority. The sufficient standard of faith and practice is a closed canon. And we ought not be expecting to have individual revelations come to us today. And with greatest discernment and diligence, we need to test anyone who says, oh, I'm a prophet, I'm an apostle. And we have the ability to do that by the power of the scripture. In fact, I'll leave you with these words from the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20 and verse 32. Acts 20 verse 32. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are being sanctified. The sure standard of faith and practice, the canon, our Bible. And folks, you can have such confidence in it because it was no contest. I appreciate so much your good attention. If you want to put your Bibles away and put your notes away, Brother Tim's going to come and lead us again excellently as he has all morning in song. Some of you might be thinking, that was a whole lot of sermon. And then you'd be shocked when I tell you, I was scratching the surface of these things. We can go as deep as you want to go. But I want you to have great, great confidence. This is God's word. How he has worked, both supernaturally and providentially, to bring it to us today. Really to bring you and I to a moment today, which is, all right, it's God's word. Will I believe it? Will I obey it? It's God's word. Will I walk according to it today, this week? And that's the question and the challenge for each of us. It might be that you're here this morning and it's time to take the first steps of faith and obedience, even to the gospel invitation, to confess your faith that Jesus is the Son of God who died for you and who rose again, and to be baptized, immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Obey the word of God. Be born again in Christ. If we can help you with that or any other spiritual need, we invite you to come forward and make it known now. As together we stand and sing, won't you come?